Please turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We're going to read the first paragraph. Let me read with you verses 1 through 8. It is, of course, the episode of the importunate widow. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?'" The parable of the importunate widow. Verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Them, the word them, refers to the disciples. In chapter 17, verse 22, "Then he said to the disciples, 'The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it.'" And from there, right up to chapter 18, he is talking to his disciples. And again, here he is, the importunate widow. But although it's said to be a parable, it may well have had its basis in fact. There may well have been an incident like that, that he used in order to build a parable around. What does he say in his parable? "It is of absolute importance for you and for me. Men always ought to pray and not lose heart." That is, all his disciples ought to pray. We ought to pray at all times. We ought to pray in all places. We ought to pray under all circumstances. Now, this period in the history of God's people is a discouraging one. It looks as though there's a lot of coldness and lukewarmness around. And the worst thing we can do at such a time is to stop praying. This is why the Lord said, "Men ought always to pray and not to faint." In chapter 21 of Luke and verse 36, "Watch, therefore, and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Just when the need is greatest, that is when prayer is least offered. It's a strange thing that as the need gets greater, so the discouragement also gets greater, and people are more reluctant to pray, and we find less and less people praying. In one church I was speaking at, I went to the prayer meeting before the main service. You know who was there? The pastor was there. The head deacon was there, and I was there. It was a big church. They had many people in that church. Only three came to the prayer meeting. It shows what premium people put on prayer, that so few pray, so few value the prayer meeting. I don't gauge a gathering of God's people by the number of people that come, but by the number of people in that gathering who know what it is to pray. Messiah here leaves us a mandate that we cannot ignore. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. In other words, prayer prevents fainting, fainting prevents prayer. They're mutually exclusive. Now, there are some beautiful touches in the Torah which show us the importance of prayer. For example, in Exodus chapter 30, verses 7 and 8. Exodus chapter 30, verses 7 and 8. This passage deals with the altar of incense. And in Scripture, incense is regarded as a symbol of prayer. He says, verse 7, concerning that altar where incense was burned, Exodus 30, verse 7 and 8, Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Morning and evening, every day of the year, Aaron was to burn incense. And there's a picture of the believer. We should offer the incense of our prayers every day. Morning and evening, we should be in communion with God. Especially I'm thinking of the family altar. That is, when the family gets together around the Word of God. This is what we warmly recommend to everybody. Get together, father, mother, children, around the Scriptures. Read the Scriptures together and pray together. God doesn't mind how the children pray or what they pray. Sometimes their prayers make us smile, but God takes them seriously. And so we must train up our children to the habit of reading Scripture and praying regularly. In Leviticus chapter 6, there's another picture. Leviticus chapter 6. This is concerning sacrifice. And again, sacrifice is called the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of thanksgiving. So, God says in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, and the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order on it. And he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. The fire of our devotion should never go out. We should be fueling it on a daily basis. That's what the Scripture means. In the Psalms too, David says in Psalm 119 and verse 164, seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. What he means is he is praying constantly. In the Brit Chadashah, we come across it again. Pray without ceasing. I will, says the Scripture, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. The condition For this is the safeguard is not lose heart or not faint. That is the safeguard. In due season, says the scripture, we shall reap if we do not faint, if we do not lose heart. People say, what can my poor prayers do? They would be right if they were offered in their own name. But remember the name in which our prayers are offered. It is the all-availing name of Yeshua. How many of us here have experienced wonderful answers to prayer? That should encourage us to continue in our prayer. Now, in order to drive the lesson home, he told them about this incident of a judge who did not fear God nor regarded man. Verse 2. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. He did not fear God, and that was the reason why he didn't regard man. Where there is no fear of God, there is no respect of our fellow human beings. In the prophet Hosea, God says, there is no knowledge of God in the land, and as a result, there is lying, there's stealing, there's adultery, there's murder. And this is common news today, isn't it? When we came to Canada about 37 years ago, a murder made the headlines in the newspapers. Now it's common, occurs so commonly that it rarely makes the front page. What is the problem? The absence of the fear of God. And that's why we need to pray for our country, that God will restore the fear and the reverence of God. He says, in his parable here, verse 3, now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. A widow, someone who was helpless, defenseless, powerless. What did she do? She kept coming to the judge. She wanted him to vindicate her. In fact, that's what God commanded the judges to do in Isaiah, for example, chapter 1. The Lord is remonstrating with his people, and in verse 17, he says, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Well, this widow was not going to give up in a hurry. She kept on pleading. In chapter 12 of Luke, in verse 58, the Lord spoke about going with our adversary to the magistrate. Well, she couldn't get justice right away from this unjust judge, so she kept coming to him. And the Lord says in verse 4, and he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. Here is the language of the judge. He was unwilling, he was uncaring. But after a while, he reconsidered. He said, I haven't changed my mind. I don't care for God. I don't care for man. But on other grounds, I will give her what she wants. Yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her. This judge said, I still don't fear God. I still don't regard man, but she's getting on my nerves. And therefore, I will execute justice for her. The Lord spoke of another case in chapter 11. In chapter 11, verse 5, and he said to them, which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. So his friend was determined, No way am I going to disturb all the family. This is my friend. He may be miffed for a while, but he'll get over it. The Lord went on to say, verse 8, I say to you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend. In other words, this is my friend. He may be offended for a little while, but he's my friend and he'll forgive me for it if I deny him his request. But there was something else that made this man get out of bed and give his friend what he wanted. The Lord says, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. In other words, all right, you got me out of bed. Here, do you want 3, 4, 5? You might as well have as much as you can use. Because of his persistence. Man ought always to pray and not lose heart. Persistence. Elijah prayed 7 times before at last a cloud appeared out of the sea, signaling the rain for which he prayed. Get justice from me for my adversary, the judge says. Yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she gives me a black eye. That's what it is in the Greek. She keeps clobbering me under the eye. I'll get a black eye eventually from her. So she knew how to get to him. Paul used the same language when he said, I buffet my body. I bring it under subjection. I hit myself under the eye. So the judge was saying, she's hammering away at me and I can't take it anymore. So just to get rid of her, I will execute justice. Then Messiah quotes the judge. Verse 6, then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? The Lord said, take note of what the judge said. He has quoted unbelievers before. In chapter 16, he spoke about an unjust steward who made sure that things were all right for him after he had lost his job, and the Lord quoted the master of that steward. So here too, the Lord quotes the unjust judge. See what an unjust judge does. What he says. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't regard man. And yet, because of the persistence of the petitioner, he decides to do justice. The Lord says it's the same with God. But in the case of God, God is not an unjust judge. God is a righteous judge. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. If an unjust man, an ungodly man, can render justice eventually to the petitioner who perseveres in their petition, how much more, infinitely more, will God, who is the judge of all the earth, who does right, how much more will he answer your prayers? Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? His own people, he will vindicate them, he will rescue them. They're so much dearer to him than that poor woman, that poor widow was to the unjust judge. Like the widow, God says, God's people cry Messiah said, God's people cry to him. And he's very patient at their cry. He doesn't answer right away. Why not? In Revelation chapter 6, we have a picture of God's elect crying out to him. And all this time, they have not yet been heard. Revelation 6, verse 9 through 11. It's the opening of the seven seals of the book of God by the Lamb of God. Revelation 6, verse 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. God has a purpose in his delay. Peter puts it like this: God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Poor Jeremiah, he had that experience where he felt that God had let him down. In Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7. O Lord, you induced me and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted, violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. He says, at the end of this chapter, he curses the day that he was born. His prayers seem to be just going into thin air. The heavens seemed like brass. Another prophet who also had a great struggle with unanswered prayer, or apparently unanswered prayer, was the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? What was God's answer to him? He says to him, after putting his complaint before God, he does the sensible thing. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. I know I'm wrong, says Habakkuk, to complain like this. So now I'm waiting to see what God has to say in reply to my complaint. Verse 2 of chapter 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. God says, I have an appointed time for every answer to every prayer that is offered up in faith. The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. That's the encouragement we have. That's why Messiah says we ought always to pray and not to faint. Our prayers are accumulating. God has not forgotten any of them. He says in verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? That's verse 8 of Luke 18. There will be a certain response. Moses, here's Moses. He says to God, since I came to speak to Pharaoh, things only have become worse. Then it was that God said to him, now you shall see what I shall do to Pharaoh. Now the appointed time had come. But the Lord says, in spite of this promise, in spite of this assurance, how many people will be hanging on? How many people will be holding on when I return? At my second coming, how many will there be left looking up, anticipating my return? And the hint is, there won't be many that have held on in faith. He's talking about his second coming, and when he speaks about really finding faith on the earth, he's using the definite article, will he really find the faith on the earth? Those who trust in me, those who truly believe in me. We don't need faith in heaven, we need faith down here. And that's the one thing above all that God sets a special price upon. Faith is the queen of all the graces of the believer. It's faith that adorns all our other graces. Without faith, all our meekness and our long-suffering and our patience, etc., they are of no value unless they are faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So there's a challenge. I can sympathize, I can empathize with those who have been struggling for a long time and saying, God has not heard my prayers. God's servants, Moses, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, and others also were stumbled by this delay of God. God has his purposes. God will make them plain in his own time. What is our task? Carry on. There's a great man of God called Praying Hyde, who is a missionary, I think, in India. He spent much of his time praying, and his fellow workers there felt he was shirking the tasks that he should be doing, the work that he should be doing. They wrote back a letter of complaint to headquarters back in America. John Hyde is so often behind closed doors on his knees. We feel he is shirking his responsibilities. Committee wrote back, sent a telegram, let him pray on. That's what they said. They realized the value of this man's prayers, and it proved to be so, because in the time remaining after he prayed, he got more done in those few hours left than his colleagues did in all the time they spent in excess of what he spent. They spent a lot more time doing things. They didn't spend enough time waiting on God. There's a very precious little book by Andrew Murray. I recommend it to you. Waiting on God. It's not expensive, and it's a very encouraging book. Wait on God. So there we are. Luke chapter 18, verse 1 to 8. Now we come to the next paragraph, Luke 18 from verse 9 through 14. Having spoken about prayer, Messiah now speaks about true prayer and false prayer. Another parable, also directed to his disciples. Luke 18 from verse 9. Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Here is the spiritual principle being emphasized, but also fine-tuned. Men ought always to pray. How are men to pray? This is what he points out here. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They were self-reliant. There's nothing to show that they were all unbelievers. I'm afraid even we as believers can sometimes be Pharisees. I'm afraid there are some true believers who are too much like the Pharisee, who trust in themselves that they are righteous and they despise others. The great evangelist George Whitefield was invited by a group of believers in Scotland to preach the gospel in Scotland. When he finally arrived in Scotland, there was a delegation from another group. They said, Mr. Whitefield, we would like you to preach for us, but not for them. Why is that? Asked George Whitefield. Because we are the Lord's people. They are not. Well, said George Whitefield, whether they are God's people or not, I don't know. But one thing I know, the Lord sent me to preach to the devil's people. And that's what I'm going to do. He would not restrict his outreach to people who despised others. And yet these people were really very earnest believers. Well, when the Lord speaks about two people, he's talking about us too. When we pray, there are two people in us that are praying, that are vying for attention in us. In spite of our best efforts, there is the Pharisee in every one of us, as well as the contrite sinner. The self-righteousness of the believer is something that sticks. Very hard to unstick. Very hard to get rid of. Let's look at this. He says, they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others, like the Pharisees who sent officers to arrest Yeshua. When they came empty-handed, they asked them, the officers, why have you not brought him? The officers said, never man spake like this man. Then they said, have any of the rulers believed on him? These people who don't know the law are cursed. See how they looked down their nose at other people. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. All the rest were to them under a curse. Isaiah also, in chapter 65, speaks of such people. There's no doubt about it. We have people like that today, Isaiah 65, verse 5, speaking about these people who say, "Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day." How does he describe them? He says about them, verse 3, "A people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, and all their sacrifices are attributed to be heathen sacrifices. He that sacrifices an ox is as though he had killed a man, says God," and so on. Talking of the self-righteous person. He says in verse 10, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. One very religious, the other very irreligious. Both of them went to pray." It started with Cain and Abel. In process of time, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. Abel also brought an offering of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat. God had respect to Abel and to his offering, but to Cain and his Cain and his offering, he did not have respect. What was the difference? Cain brought what he had done. Abel brought a blood sacrifice. Cain thought he could approach God by the works of his own hands. Abel knew better. He understood that the way to God is the way of the blood of an innocent victim, that if he is to approach God, it must be because an innocent victim has paid for his sin and removed that barrier between him and God. Two men went up to pray, but as I said, we find this conflicting battle going on inside us. In the Song of Solomon, the writer Solomon speaks about the bride. "Return, return, O Shulamite. What will you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies." He describes the bride as having a company of two armies inside her. Spiritually speaking, it is the Spirit of God battling against the flesh of man. The Spirit wars against the flesh, and the flesh against the Spirit, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So we find always within us, when we're praying, conflicting principle. Is God blessing us when we're on our prayers? Immediately the thought comes to our mind, what have I done to deserve this? Or if something negative happens, we say, what have I done to deserve this? It's all the principle of works. It's very hard to get that out of our system. So when he speaks here about two people going up to pray, we could see a little bit of ourself in both these people. How does the Pharisee pray? He stood and prayed thus with himself. Literally, he prayed like this to himself. He was a self-righteous man. I like the definition of a self-righteous man that someone gave. The self-righteous man is a self-made man who worships his creator. Do you get it? He's a self-made man who worships his creator. That's a self-righteous man. He was here praying to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." Now, to a certain extent, there is reason to thank God, but he gave thanks for the wrong reasons. Thank God that by the grace of God we have escaped the crimes, the sins of our age, or so many of them, anyway. we can say honestly, by the grace of God, I am what I am. There, but for the grace of God, go I. When we read about something terrible, someone terrible, or something terrible, we have to say, there, but for the grace of God, go I. And in that sense, we can say, I thank you that I'm not as other men, unjust, extortioners, adulterers, etc. It's because God has kept me from those things. But this man said, I have done it all myself. That's where he was wrong. And that's why his prayer was provoking to God. He says here, glorifying himself, I don't thank God, I thank myself that I am not like other men. He speaks about extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. But alas, when we look at Romans chapter 2, we find there's plenty of reason for him to have been beating his chest like the publican. Romans chapter 2. Shaul is writing now to the self-righteous Jewish person. Verse 17. Romans 2 verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know his will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. So he was one that thought he was keeping the whole law, but he was breaking it all the time. Shaul said, I thought that I was alive. I thought that I was righteous until God gave me a true understanding of his law. Then I realized I was dead in sin. So this self-righteous Pharisee here marks up, tots up, adds up all his imagined virtues. He says, I fast twice a week. That's in verse 12. God did not command them to fast. This was something that was self-imposed. It was not commanded. In the prophet Zechariah, we read about a delegation that came to the priests in the temple after they had returned from their Babylonian captivity. Should I fast in the fifth month? Should I fast in the fourth month as I have done these last 70 years of our captivity? That was the request of the delegation. God says to them in reply through the prophet, when you fasted all those 70 years, you were not fasting for me, you were fasting for yourselves. You imposed those fasts upon yourselves. I never commanded them. And the fasting was because you were lamenting the consequences of your own sins. I cannot take pleasure in such fasts, said God through the prophet Zechariah. So this Pharisee, although he thanked God, he was thanking God for what he had imposed upon himself to do. I give tithes of all that I possess, but he did so that everybody could know about it. The Lord spoke through Amos the prophet and he said, you publish and you proclaim to everybody that you are giving your tithes and your offerings. Everybody knows about it, what you have given, how much you have given, and maybe to whom you have given. How did the tax collector pray? Verse 13, and the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. He was within earshot. He was covered with contrition and with shame. He beat his chest. It was a sign of deep grief when men beat their chests. When the crowd saw our Lord Yeshua hanging on the tree, they beat their breasts. They beat their chests. What does the tax collector say? God be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner. I'm all and more than what the Pharisee has said about me. I'm worse than he has painted me. God be merciful to me. It was like the fugitive running to the altar to lay hold on the horns of the altar. God had an altar of sacrifice, and if a person was fleeing for refuge and they could not find any human being to protect them, they made their way to the altar of God. They could come into the courtyard of the temple. The altar had a horn at each corner. The fleeing refugee could lay hold on one of those horns, and as long as he was hanging on to it, nobody could touch him, because now he was under the protection of God himself. He had to deal with God. And if anybody did anything to him, they had to deal with God. God would avenge their blood. There's only one exception, and that was the willful murderer. He could be taken away and executed. But all others, all other refugees, when they put themselves into God's hands, they were protected from harm. Here's this man figuratively doing that, running to the horn of the altar. All men despise me. I am the sinner. God be merciful to me. He lay hold on the horn of the altar. What was God's response to that? Messiah says in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, or more literally, instead of. So both of them went home. The Pharisee thought he went home justified, but he wasn't. The other one wondered if he had been forgiven, and he was. This man went down to his house justified. That is, fully forgiven, instead of the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, our time has gone, but we see there what true prayer is. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. That should always be our prayer. Solomon, when he prayed at the dedication of the temple, said, hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. That's the first thing. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts, and may he give us a heart to pray and a humble heart. His promise is that he dwells in the high and holy place with him that is of a humble heart, to revive the heart, the spirit of the humble.